Have you ever been in a position where what you think is ordinary somehow becomes extraordinary in a moment? Where maybe what it looks like is all around you isn't quite the same as what is actually all around you. I'd like you to just take a moment and just enjoy this, because sometimes we just need to be reminded of the wonder that's possible all around us, even if you're in a mall in Florida. So just enjoy this for a moment.
One day more, another day, another destiny. It's never-ending road to Calvary. These men who seem to know my crime will surely come a second time. One day more.
Do not live until today. How can I live when we are parted?
One day more.
Tomorrow you'll be worlds away. And yet with you my world has
familiar by this point with the concept of a flash mob. And you know that with Dwayne and I providing leadership for this church, you can't go more than about 3 weeks before there's some Les Mis reference. So if you don't know that, that's the end of Act 1 of Les Miserables, and done by one of the Shakespeare companies of professional actors in Orlando. My favorite part is when Eponine walks out with a big gulp in her hand. But there's something that happens. There's something powerful about discovering that someone, something in our midst is far more extraordinary than what they seem. There's something about about it that makes our hearts kind of quicken a little bit when the ordinary becomes extraordinary. We begin to believe that it's possible that things and that situations and that people are maybe more than they first appear or seem around us. This morning is about reclaiming the wonder of a people who are far more than what they seem. But first, we have to recap a little bit. I won't do a 10-minute recap like I did last week, but we have made it now to the final week of our journey through the thematic elements of the scriptures that we call covenant and kingdom, the idea that God's first priority is to form relationship with God's people, and then, as an expression of that relationship, his people then represent God in the world through action. So there's identity and there's action. There's being and there's doing. There's relationship and there's responsibility. And all of these things are woven over and over again through the scriptures. Everywhere you look, you can trace it to either what is God speaking about his relationship with people. What is that being? How is that being expressed? Or what does it look like for people to represent God's kingdom on the earth in meaningful ways? So what lengths is God going through to build relationship? And then what is the responsibility as children of a father who also happens to be a king? All right? And so this is the journey that we've been on. It's taken us from the creation story all the way through Abraham and Joseph and Moses. Last week, we dove into the fact that when God created a covenant in order to set things right, since over and over again the covenant had been broken and people had lost their ability to represent God with authority and with power, since that had been broken, one was needed who would come, who was almost a second Adam. Okay? And this second Adam would reclaim what was lost in the garden narrative, who would live in perfect covenant oneness with God, and then out of that identity they would be able to represent God's kingdom in authority and power, the authority and power of the king himself. And so Jesus comes and he does both, and in himself being both God and human, he creates a new covenant through the cross. By inviting people into that covenant relationship, then he becomes one with us. Remember how we talked about covenant being a shared identity. This takes it one step further. By inviting people into a covenant relationship, the sinless one choosing to experience the alienation of death, and then inviting us into that experience, he became one, and on our behalf, we experience victory over sin and death. This is the beauty of the story of the gospel. Jesus shows the king's victory over death, and in oneness with him, we gain access to that life of Jesus. That's covenantal living. At the beginning of his ministry at the baptism, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus from heaven and remains and does not leave for the rest of his ministry. There's a link between heaven and earth that is created permanently from this point on. So the experience of heaven is now present in the experience of Jesus. So the forgiveness that we trust God for is experienced in Jesus. The healing that ensures that there is no sickness and sadness in God's ultimate kingdom is experienced in Jesus. The eternal life that we will experience in absolute fullness one day in forever life with God is met in Jesus now, as the resurrection and the life can attest to. All of this is central for where we go, because Jesus represents the Father in fullness. In John 14:9, Jesus says, "When you see me, you have seen the Father." What is God like? Look at Jesus. Compassion, love, forgiveness, mercy, high calling, responsibility. The writer of Hebrews reflects on this in Hebrews 1:3, and he says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." Powerful stuff. Jesus is intended to be understood as the real deal. That is confirmed by the resurrection, what we call God's vindication of it all. The resurrection is God saying, "See, I told you." through Jesus. The resurrection is saying, I told you to listen to him. He is the real deal. He is me and I am him and we are one. Did you think that you could end this all by killing God? But in doing so, God defeats the greatest stumbling block for us, which is the reality of separation from God in death. So, we dive into the rest of the story. Jesus has risen. Yes, it's beautiful indeed. The story is worth celebrating over and over again. He meets with his disciples on and off for 6 weeks or so. We see Jesus revealing his scars, and apparently that's important. Jesus has scars that remain in the resurrected body. Do you remember with Abraham where God said, hey, I want to, you need to bear a mark that shows that you are my people, that shows the covenant. And it was circumcision. And Abraham says, any other options? But this now is the fulfillment of the question that Abraham would have looked at in the full relationship of a covenant and shared identity. What marks will you bear, God? If I bear a mark that says that I'm yours, what marks do you bear that say that you're mine? And so in the post-resurrected body, something peculiar happens, and that is that the scars remain. And so instead of, we know that Jesus' body was very different based on what we're told in the book of Acts, that he appeared and passed through walls and sometimes was unrecognizable by his own disciples, except they could see his spirit somehow, but his appearance looked different. Fascinating, fascinating stuff. But the scars remain. The mark of identity that we are in Jesus and Jesus is in us. It matches Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 49 when God speaks and mentions that his covenant commitment will be visible on his hands. It says, see, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. So there's something else that defines Jesus' match with humanity. And it's about not the covenant, but the kingdom representation. Something else that will help them share his identity. Jesus tells them to wait for a little while. Okay, and then in Acts 1, verse 8, he tells them that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on them. Remember, Jesus was powerful because he was acting with the authority of the Father. And he used that power to forgive, to heal, to reconcile, and to lay his own life down. That was what power looks like according to God. Not power over, but power under. And so they wait. He says that one day you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and then all of the rest of the ends of the earth. And this day of Pentecost comes and the disciples are gathered in Jerusalem and this thing happens where the Spirit comes on them and it looks like, what's the image that we get? Does anyone know this? Fire, right? Fire has been our consistent theme of how God represents himself throughout the entire scriptures. The pillar of fire, the burning bush. Over and over and over again. So this fire comes and the fire represents the presence of God. And the mission begins to tell others about the good news of Jesus. Even in that moment, they are given a language that matches this metropolitan area of which they're staying. So all of a sudden, they start praising God in all these wild languages that match the people that are around. It was a very diverse people. This is just one more glimpse into the fact that God's original hope for his people was that it would ultimately lead to reconciliation and hope for all people. It wasn't God's spoiled little brats. It was God's chosen method of blessing in order to be a blessing. Okay? So the whole people of Israel, sometimes they got it wrong, but the whole point was always that they would be agents of a bigger mission and that they would be the ones. So the mission begins to tell others about the good news of Jesus, and they go out as a covenant community. And they are able to display the power of God that Jesus had. Interestingly enough, we are told that there is some powerful stuff happening among the early disciples when they had been empowered by the Holy Spirit. There's healing. There's even a raising from the dead that Peter does later in the book of Acts. Not that he does, but that he enacts by the power of Christ in someone else. But this shakes the establishment big time because they're doing all of this devoid of any ritual and religious boundaries. Okay? So, intense persecution begins because they are breaking down the rules of what the Jewish system and the Jewish faith was supposed to look like. Most significantly, they were enacting a faith that was not needing a temple anymore. And this is really problematic because why? Temple's big business. So you mess with the business of the temple and you mess with the establishment. And so in this happening, there starts to be a persecution. They start to be labeled as heretics. They start to be labeled as doing things that only God can do, forgiving sins. they're essentially doing the same things Jesus got in trouble for. And so it's actually not until this persecution begins across Jerusalem that the church actually begins to spread, because they're staying there. They're staying together, even though Jesus said, you're going to go to the ends of the earth. They get empowered, but it's really, really hard for anyone to step out. So it's actually once the persecution comes and people have to flee and spread, that's when the church starts to go crazy. And the persecution comes at the hands of a religious leader, a zealot for persecution. His name was Saul. Okay? Some fascinating things are happening here. One is that there was this push that came from heartache. Once again, God is good in all things. God does not bring evil. He's not the author of evil, but a redemptive God uses everything. Nothing is wasted in God's economy. And so in the midst of this persecution, God uses this as an opportunity for the message to get out. And so the gospel starts to spread in beautiful ways like crazy. The public opportunity to meet for these Jesus followers had been removed. So from this point on, the early church principally gathers around these social units that they call, the Greek word for them is oikos, like the yogurt. Same word. I have no idea why they chose it for yogurt. I have no idea why. So it's oikos means household community. It was a Greek structure that entailed a family and all of their servants and all of their nearby relatives. They lived more in like small villages, like micro villages of 50 people than they did in normal typical houses. So you'd have a main house, but you'd have a lot of small huts with servants and other workers around. And this was a Greek structure. The early Christians adopted this Greek structure and turned it into the early house church movement. This is one of the reasons that we stress life together outside of a gathering like this so frequently. We talk about missional communities. We talk about connecting in discipleship relationships. We do that because that's how the early church was organized, because relationships were absolutely crucial. And that is also one of the ways that the church exploded and grew, because it was founded not on one leader, but it was founded on God's empowering of an entire community as they grew and learned how to both connect with God and represent God's mission in the world together. So that's really a powerful encouragement of what the point of missional communities are. And you can read at the end of most of Paul's letters, he actually gives a greeting to these oikos church leaders. And so he says, hey, don't forget to greet blank, 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 blank in Rome, and all of these different things. He's giving shout-outs to the house church leaders of the movement, because the church in Rome, the church in Corinth, was actually a group of a whole bunch of micro-communities that all saw themselves together as one. So let's get back to Saul. All right. In Acts 9, we get this. Meanwhile, I love the storytelling. Meanwhile just reminds you that the Bible, and specifically the Gospels and the book of Acts, are this amazing story that's being told, okay? So meanwhile, Saul is still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found anything there, who belonged to the way, okay, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So you know what he's doing, right? He's getting like a spiritual search warrant. So he says, give me permission to go into the synagogues and to ask the leaders. So I need written permission that this is blasphemy, what these followers of, I love that they called it the way. I just love it. It's beautiful. Way of life was one of our first options for the name of this church versus life path, way of life. But it sounds a little bit culty. So, I had someone call me up this past week from Texas? No. From the West Coast. And they're like, we're starting a church, and we think we're going to call it Life Path. What do you think about your name? How has it settled over the years? That's a question I've never asked myself. And they're like, would you name it Life Path again? Boy, I have no idea. It was a very fascinating conversation. So there may be another Life Path church. No relation to us, but God bless them as they go and figure out what it looks like to represent Jesus. So anyways, he gets this spiritual search warrant so he can go and find as many Christians as he can who he is ticked off because they are blasphemers They do not represent the God of Israel, he thinks. And he wants to arrest them and be complicit in throwing them in jail, and eventually, for many of them, being killed. So this is the story. So he is on his way to Damascus, all right? And he's a pretty significant guy, Paul is. So he's got an entourage with him, all right? He would not have traveled alone, both for safety in numbers, but also because he had people to do some of the dirty work. We're told that he just stood on and watched sometimes, guarded the cloaks as people were killed. Paul's high up, and he's in it deep. And here's what happens. As he nears Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashes around him. He falls to the ground, and a voice says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replies. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." He's struck down. Other people hear this voice, but they don't see the same light that Paul sees. And this voice comes and says, "Saul, why are you hurting me?" And Saul says, "I don't even know you." And he says, "Yes, you do. You know me because you're hurting me. I am Jesus." And what does he say here? "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." But that's not true, right? He's not persecuting Jesus. He's persecuting a bunch of early Christians. Why does Jesus say, "whom you are persecuting"? Group interaction. Yell it out. Why does he say, "whom you are persecuting"? Because he's in them, because of the covenant relationship that has been formed, right? There is a shared identity. This is not metaphorical. This is what we're trying to get to this morning. Okay? There is a shared relationship and a shared identity that is so intense that Jesus says, this is Jesus. Okay? So Jesus says, that's fairly light, I'm aware. We'll go this way. Here we go. That Jesus says, "when you hurt me, it's the exact same as when you hurt my followers," or vice versa. When you hurt my followers, you're actually physically hurting me. You are persecuting me. This is the depth of connection that Jesus claims for his followers. Why are you persecuting me? Paul says, Saul says, he hasn't become Paul yet. He will later. Spoiler. So Saul says, "I don't know this stuff. What are you talking about?" And Jesus says, "you know these people who you think are blasphemers. First of all, you're wrong. They're right. Second of all, when you hurt them, you are hurting me." And he says, "now I've got a task for you now, Paul. I'm going to mess with your life." And he does. He actually says, and I haven't done a word study on this, but he says, "I'll show you how much you have to suffer in my name, Paul. You're making other people suffer in my name." But the interesting thing is that what that becomes for Paul in his journey is it becomes the greatest source of joy he's ever experienced, which is a fascinating dichotomy that we're not going to dive into this morning, but that's the story. And so anyways, this young guy, Paul, is sharp as a tack. He's impressive. Ladies want to be near him. Guys want to be like him. So Paul has this experience. He's called Paul later. But it's very clear from Jesus' point of view that if you hurt one of his followers, you're hurting him. The connection is so deep that any disciple of Jesus who is being persecuted, Jesus says unequivocally, "I feel that pain." What we have here is an expression of covenant that is really beyond what was promised and foretold in the Old Testament even. We have a oneness that exists between Jesus and his people that has gone beyond anything that we've ever seen before in the story. This is something new. We should be aware that in the Bible story, this is something new. Covenant remembers the ability to become one with the person that we are in covenant with. The Father has expressed that he is one with the Son at the baptism. Now Jesus expresses that he is one with his disciples. So from that point on, Saul, Paul, is converted, and he's blind for 3 days. The scales fall from his eyes, and he begins to learn about the way of Jesus, and he becomes passionate now in the other direction. So he's a now converted terrorist, and this is true. God converts terrorists. That's why we give everyone hope. And we don't write anyone off ever. Paul is our ultimate example of that. And he's baptized by this guy named Ananias in Damascus. He preaches in the local synagogue already, right immediately. And then he rests for a little while. And for a period of time, he's in Jerusalem with Peter. And then he starts to travel. And 10 to 13 years, somewhere in that time frame, pass, in which all sorts of terrible things happen to Paul. Remember how we talked about the journey of people that are used by God in the scriptures are blessed, broken, and used? It's just the nature of what happens to ourselves. When we experience brokenness, we can finally be able to be truly usable by God in a new way. Paul is going through this experience now of brokenness during these 10 to 13 years. He describes most of his experience in 2 Corinthians 11 and chapter 12. He's whipped by 39 lashes five different times. Now, 39 lashes was an excommunication tool. So it was used for various things, but one of the biggest ones was when you were thrown out of a temple or a city, you would be given 39 lashes. It was understood that 40 would kill a person. Jesus experiences the same thing. So it was understood that 40 lashes would kill a person, so 39 was the deepest level of essentially torture that could happen without taking a life. That was what it symbolically represented. So this happens to him five times. He's beaten by rods three times. He's left on the open sea for a day and shipwrecked. All kinds of stuff happens as he goes out trying to share the story of Jesus. So Paul has been hammered and persecuted and for all of these years since his encounter with Jesus. And then Barnabas finds him in Acts 11 and he brings him to this place called Antioch. And he says, hey, remember all those Gentiles and the calling God gave you about reaching them. Well, look, it's actually starting to happen. And so in Acts 11, we're told this. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen, that was what led to the persecution in the first place. Stephen was the first apostle that was killed in Jerusalem. They traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, it took a long time for the early church to realize that God's message went beyond their own race. The book of Acts is a book of God saying, I'm everyone's God. That is, you can trace so many things in the book of Acts back to reconciliation, over and over and over again. And they said, yeah, but like we're kind of special, right? And he says, no, only to the extent that I want to use you. But over and over and over again, he breaks down the barriers that the Jewish people build up against Gentiles. It's very hard for them to learn. It's very hard for us to learn. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of them believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived, he saw evidence of the grace of God. I love that phrase. That's what I want to live, looking for evidence of the grace of God. And he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So the word Christians, Christianos, literally means Jesus people, Christ people, people of the Christ. And so it was initially the only descriptor. I love this. It wasn't intended to be a compliment. It was just like, how do I describe them? Oh, they're the people that are obsessed with the Christ. People that try to act like the Christ. Let's call them Christianos. What a beautiful label, and they loved it. So it stuck. They said, we'll take that. If that's your descriptor of us, put down or not, we'll take that. And so the word Christian as an identifier to the followers of the way, which is what they were called before, began to spread. So let's get back to Paul. Over these years of difficulty and need, he's almost certainly been excommunicated at least five times. I mentioned that. He's alone. Almost certainly, again, his family has rejected him. Again, almost certainly married, a person in his position would have been. His wife has likely disowned him by this point. He's alone. He's beaten so badly that he looks terrible. His legs are crooked. from the mark of someone who has been systematically tortured multiple times, twisted, bent out of shape. He bears the marks of a broken man. And this is now, after these years of brokenness, after these years of trying to sow seeds, this is now the man that God will use to do the most remarkable transforming work in the history of the church. And it's not young, beautiful, brilliant Paul. It's older, less sharp, no longer terribly impressive Paul. That's why later in life, and we read that Paul begins to embrace this. In 1 Corinthians 2:4, if I have it here, there we go. He says, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." He only says that because he knew he used to be able to bring the wise and persuasive words. But the way that the Spirit would be able to be brought in its deepest fullness was not from that. It was instead from his own weakness. And here's what happens in the midst of that. In all those years since his first encounter with Jesus, something happens in Paul's understanding. And he begins to describe the church in a certain way. He calls it the body of Christ. We use the body of Christ to talk about this spiritual metaphor for people who are trying to be like Jesus, be the hands and feet of Jesus. It's not a metaphor. Paul starts to call the church the body of Christ because he's struck down when he's persecuting Jesus, and Jesus says, "You're hurting me." And Paul says, "Oh my goodness, I had no idea what this connection was, this holy sacred connection." So in Paul's theology, then, it becomes shift, and he starts helping people understand, listen, you are the body of Christ. You may think that you're normal people walking around a mall in Florida, but you're not. You're the living, breathing, Spirit-empowered embodiment of Jesus in the world. That's why Paul is so obsessed with planting churches, because churches are the very physical embodiment of Jesus empowered by his Spirit in the world. So what we need to understand is the covenantal reality of what we see Jesus doing in his life is it finds ultimate fulfillment in the church being people who are enmeshed with Jesus in such a deep way that we can't be separated. This is a what is, not what we're supposed to be like. Okay? So it's not what we strive for, it's what we are. We still sometimes fail at it, but it's what we are. We are the body of Christ. So here's the honest question for the church. The people in the community that we live in who are longing for a touch of heaven, if they met Jesus, they would find it. They would find hope forever, and they would find hope now. So here's the thing. They would hear words of forgiveness. They would experience a touch of healing. They would know restoration and deliverance. We know that if they met Jesus, that is what they would experience. And what do we also know now? That the church is the living, breathing body of Christ. So how will they meet Jesus? Through the church. This doesn't by any stretch suggest that God is unable to work independently of his church. I don't believe that. However, God designed this thing for a certain way, for people to live in partnership with Jesus in the world. So we get to be people's glimpses of eternal life when they meet us. That's a high calling. That's who you're called to be. There's plenty of grace there, friends, but that's who you're called to be. When someone meets you, they walk away. When someone meets this community, we want them to walk away saying, "I guess that's what it's like to meet Jesus." That kind of graciousness, that kind of rock-solid conviction, caring for others, standing against hatred and violence and oppression, a pure heart longing to live with integrity in every way, a heart that quickly offers forgiveness. These are the things. The shorthand for this is that we exist. Here's our vision as a church. We want to make communities of disciples who reconnect people to Jesus, to one another, and to God's redemptive work in the world. We want to restore the covenant that people have through Jesus. The opportunity so that they can then go out and live the way of Jesus in the world. And essentially the shorthand for that is that we We want to be shaped and sent by Jesus. Quite simple, right? We want to be shaped and sent by Jesus. It's what we talk about every time when we do Story Space. That's the long and short of the whole thing. So this is what we do. This is just what we do. It's our job description. Because Jesus did it, we are in this thing together. So we remain in close covenant with Jesus, and then we go and we represent Christ in the world. I want you to think about how often the church looks like Jesus in the world. Sometimes it does, but Lord have mercy, sometimes it does not. We've got some work to do, friends, and we must go at it humbly. We have the same mission that our King has, and what is the work of the King? It's to save all that was lost in the beginning by using the people who lost it in the first place. And a specific group of people now embody that Holy Spirit. So the church is not a, let's do this. Church is not. And I'm going to give you a chance, by the way, in just a minute to share. We're going to wrap up and give a couple minutes for you to actually share about this whole last few weeks. Not information-wise, I want you to share formation, how God's stirring you. The church is not a social club. The church is not a service group. The church is not a holy huddle. Church is not a business. For goodness sake. Church is not a business. These are things that the church sometimes thinks it is in its entirety. Here's what the church is, friends. The church is the living embodiment of the crucified Christ. The church is the enactment of the other-oriented, violence-absorbing, self-giving, enemy-loving God. This is the story. There might be times where you love relationships with one another. There are definitely times where we work together to serve the world. There are times where we come together in beautiful prayer moments and to encourage one another. I don't know about the business thing. Let's be the church, friends. Let's jump into this with everything that we have. I'm going to end with this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul gets ticked off at the church for being idiots. So here's what he says. He says he gets frustrated with them because they're screwing up. The church in Corinth has a lot of issues. I can relate to them. Not because I think you have a lot of issues. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual. He comes down hard. But as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? This is the phrase that gets me. Are you not acting like mere men? That would be my question. Are we caught simply acting like mere men and women when we forget what we really are? We are more than it seems. Don't fall into the trap of acting like we're just normal people walking around. We have the empowering Spirit of Christ in us to be able to love radically, to be able to do things that other people look and say, how can you find joy in that? How can you find joy in laying down your life for other people? How can you find joy in not making the most money possible all the time? How can you find joy in the midst of heartbreaking situations where I might just say, well, your life sucks. Deal with it. That's just the way it is. And how can you find joy there? And we say, because we're more than we seem. We've been given the Spirit of Christ. We get to, I knock something down every week. This is the least destructive that I've been. We get to simply live with a freedom that comes from knowing we have life forever with God. And we have grace and forgiveness forever so that we can stop striving and start loving. So, You're not mere men and women. You are the body of Christ. You're the Orlando Shakespeare Company, walking through the mall, looking like everybody else. And by the way, those folks, they're just normal folks, and they happen to have a gift. The gift is that they can sing beautifully. We're just normal folks, not that impressive, but we happen to be given a gift. And the gift is that the love of Christ is in us, and the freedom and grace of Christ is in us. And that should inspire us like crazy, friends. It should fill us with this desire to go out and invite people into loving relationship, invite people to explore Jesus, invite people to experience how much God loves them, how much forgiveness is available for the things that they think they're condemned for, how much value is there when they think they're rotten. A lot of us are going to get real passionate later today. We redesigned our basement yesterday afternoon so that there was a section that I was able to freely jump in without knocking anything over. In the corner, I get the right corner. I think the kids are going to put down some tape today. That should pale any passions that we have, any excitements that we have about sports, about our hobbies, even about our families, should pale in comparison to what God has given us, because it embodies and entails all of what is good in the world. So let's live with that kind of passion as the church. Let's live with the kind of conviction that we see Jesus living with. The church continues on. The story keeps getting written. So we'll wrap up our 5-week talk here, knowing that the end of the story is a dot, dot, dot. Knowing that the church's story continues. It began in Jerusalem and with 12 disciples that grew to 72. And then more. And then 100. And then half of the Holy Roman Empire. While it was still illegal. Beautiful, beautiful, unbelievable story of what God can do. I pray that we are filled with that passion and conviction, that we wake up every morning with the kind of hope and love and understand that God is with us in such a deep way. Let's pray. God, we know that you're with us in such a deep way that we can't possibly even wrap our minds around. And we know that because of that, because you've given us your Spirit, we're empowered to live in a different way as your people, to love each other more deeply, to get rid of the things that keep us apart, like jealousy and infighting, to embrace the simplicity sometimes of your love, so that we can express it to every single person that we meet through embodied actions and through Spirit-led words that communicate who we are and prove it by what we do. Help us stay on that path so that we might be people of your covenant, of your new covenant. Amen.